Let's please turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 30, verse 35. And Jeremy covered for me last week when I was down in Dallas at the prophecy conference, coming back that night, and he covered the consecration of the priests. Now that the whole temple, the tabernacle, had been delineated by God to Moses about how it was supposed to be built, and he then established the priesthood, and the priests were consecrated, and Jeremy covered that along with the laver of bronze, which was a priestly thing, and the altar of incense, which was a priestly thing. And, you know, it's probably no mistake that the Lord showed how to build the tabernacle. Then he goes to the priesthood and does the altar of incense and laver of bronze in the sequence of events. And then he ended in verse 35. We're going to read these last few verses about the incense as a lead into chapter 31. It says, "You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy." And there was the ingredients that were commanded by God about how to do it. And, you know, then take somebody that would know these spices and make them just like God said. "And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony, which is before the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you." So the altar of incense was just on the other side of the veil from the testimony, which was the Ark of the Covenant. And once a year, the priest would actually take it inside the veil to be by the Ark of the Covenant, the testimony. "But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people." And so there was the commandment. You know, this is not just a normal thing, and the ingredients of it were all symbolic. How were they symbolic? You know, I don't know what Jeremy actually taught last week, but we don't know really what it means, but in some way it meant something. Each of those spices and the fragrance, because we know in the book of Revelation, it's really the prayers of the saints. So before God, it was something to be special to him. And he said, don't just take it home and make it for yourself. Don't wave incense yourself. And a couple of things I wanted to point out before we get into chapter 31, which is the people going into the worship of the golden calf, which is going to be our study today, is that you can go anywhere in the world, and all the false religions, one of the common threads of the false religions is the use of incense in worship. You know, you can be in Hong Kong, and they're burning incense before their ancestors. You know, they make pictures of their ancestors, and you sit there and you watch these people, and they buy these certain elaborate things from, you know, the Buddhist Hindu shrines, and then they burn them in these fires with incense before pictures and ancestors, and they lay food out for their ancestors, and they're burning incense. The waving of the incense in the Catholic Church, all this stuff, and God is commanding here, no, just here, just this model, because this incense is a prayer of the saints. So Satan says, oh, and then he makes all the cultish stuff, and it's incense here, incense there, incense everywhere, to again do away with God's commandments in the apostate church. So then getting into chapter 31, says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for settings, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship." Now, God had just told Moses, build all this stuff elaborately. And Moses might have been thinking, man, how? How do I do it? See, whenever God commands to do something, he provides the wherewithal to do it. And he says, so I have given the spirit of wisdom to these people to do these things. I have poured into their brains how to carve stones. Nobody knew how to build a boat before Noah built a boat. Nobody knew how to make a violin before God put it in the mind of somebody to build a violin. Or any of these instruments. See, a man really can't even explain, where did this stuff come from? Recently, 60 Minutes ran a segment, 60 Minutes news broadcast, ran a segment about this young teenager that's already written several symphonies. And they're just saying he's the greatest genius since Beethoven and Mozart and these guys, because he he writes, and I go, how do you do this? And he goes, well, I'm walking along the sidewalk, and all of a sudden it all comes. He's written for every instrument in an entire symphony, the violins, the cellos, the drums. He's written these entire symphonies. And they're saying, this, how in the world does this guy do this? And his parents noticed that even when he was very young, he was writing stuff. And God poured that into his mind. And so people, you know, if when people say, how are we going to solve all these problems? And man goes to try and solve the problems. Based on the authority of God's word, if we were to truly as a people, you know, 6 billion or however many billion people there are. How many people are there? Anyway, is it 6? It's 6 billion. If the 6 billion people of this world said, we want to worship you, God, the one and true God, put down all of our idols. You know, I think the Lord would help us to figure out fusion power, the energy crisis. There would be no problems with feeding everybody or anything else, because we would honor God, and God would then pour into the minds of the people, Einsteins and all these scientists that love God, Newton, who invented calculus, which gives us so much of what we have today. He was a lover of God. Many of the scientists were lovers of God, and we need to tell this pagan world that. You know, you look, you enjoy this society, and Faraday was a lover of God. He gave us a lot of the electrical knowledge that we have. Pascal gave us hydraulics, and he was a lover of God, made Pascal's wager. These people were men who feared and loved God, and God poured into their mind genius, the genius to give us some of the things that has simplified our life, and there would be no food shortages, any energy crises, or anything else if the people worshipped God. And I have appointed with him Eliab and the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all who are gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle in verses 8 through 11, all the rest of the stuff. You know, and I stand in amazement at people that are gifted to be artisans, because I'm not, and you know, God has not put in my mind to be an artist, but there's people that can. There's people that can do drawings, of engineering drawings. I can't do that, but the things I can do, the Lord's given me to do. And he just pours it into the minds of people to do things, as we see here. Verse 12, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep my keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days. But the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath and observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested, and it was refreshed. I wanted to read the whole thing to get the whole context before we look more carefully at this. And I have spent time when we went through Hebrews and went through Deuteronomy. We've dealt in Numbers recently where we dealt with this. But just to hit some of the highlights, one thing that is so clear in verse 13, speak also to the children of Israel. That this is a covenant, and several times, between you and me, the children of Israel. This is a covenant between God and Israel. And today, there are many people creeping into the Gentile church who are saying, we're supposed to observe this like the Jews did. And you know, and so we have different views associated with that. But this is between Israel and God. There is not this covenant between the Gentiles and God. And how can we say that? Because this covenant that's exemplified here, you know, that is being emphasized here by God, is one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt honor the Sabbath day. It is the only one of the Ten Commandments that Jesus never taught to be, that this is something to be perpetuated throughout what will become the church. None of the apostles taught observance to the church of the Sabbath. It was not practiced in the book of Acts, where people were saying on the Sabbath the church had to meet and obey the rules and laws of the Sabbath. So this and Hebrews, and the other important aspect of the New Testament is Hebrews chapter 4 makes it clear that the law of the Sabbath was made to show us that we can enter the rest of God by faith in Jesus Christ, ceasing from our works, which, you know, we're trying to earn our salvation to God by working for our salvation. The Sabbath was intended to, well, there was a couple of intents of the Sabbath, but one was to be symbolic of the fact that we cease from our works and we rest in the work of God. We rest in the fact that God saved us by faith. Now, that doesn't mean, I mean, what the New Testament church did do is they gathered once a week to hear the Word of God. They gathered whenever they could. As often as you do it, do it in remembrance of me. Jesus wanted the church to assemble. He said, do not forsake the assembling together of the saints. And the church started adopting doing that on Sunday rather than the Saturday Sabbath of the Jews. So it was a covenant between Israel and God. And I know that many people answer the question when asked, you know, are we supposed to observe the Sabbath? And people will say, and this is a right thing to say, if you're a Jew, you can make a case for it if you're a Jew. You know, if you're not a Jew, there is absolutely no case for it. And even a Jew who becomes a Christian comes under the dispensation of our relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, which we're free from the law that brings death, and we're alive to serve God, and not by the letter of the law, but by the Spirit. And the Spirit is, of the Sabbath, is to cease from your works to please God. The other thing was, which was very clear in the Old Testament, is the Sabbath provided a day. You know, you leave man alone, he'll be trying to make a buck 7 days a week. That's, you leave him alone, that's what he'll do. And when he's making a buck 7 days a week, he doesn't have time to think about the Lord. If he doesn't have time to think about the Lord and to go to the you know, Levites and the priests to teach them the law of God, he'll forget the law of God. And the nature of man is that when you forget the law of God, you sin. You fall into sin, you worship idols, and you're destroyed. And so the other purpose of the Sabbath that God is instilling in them is you better take one day of the week and listen to my law. You do nothing, you stop making the buck, you go and hear the word of God. And that's why Jeremiah the prophet told the people that God said, if you will just observe the Sabbath, the judgment of God will be stayed on the nation of Israel, because they would hear the word of God, repent of their sins, of sacrificing their sons and daughters, most likely, and they would have started walking with God, and God would have stayed the execution of the nation of Israel. But they kept on working, stopped listening to God. So it is important, because we're under the same curse. We are cursed with forgetting about the things of God if we don't keep instilling it in our mind. That's why God wants us to keep going to church. He wants us to be habitual in hearing the Word of God, opening it at home when we can, so that we have the knowledge of Him running around in our minds. And verse 14, just going over this again, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. And we saw in the book of Numbers, when we were teaching that people, this guy was picking up firewood. And Moses went before God, what do I do with him? I told you, kill him. As an example, a man who was picking up firewood was killed. How is this applying in Israel today? In Israel today, increasingly, Orthodox rabbis are pointing to this law of the Old Testament and saying, have you guys noticed that we're really falling away from God and horrible things are happening to our nation? We need to start at least obeying the Sabbath. And when I went there the last time I was in Israel, I flew in there on Friday, and we had a hard time finding Sabbath breaker taxi cabs. You know, taxi cab drivers that would break the Sabbath and get us to where we needed to go. It was a big deal. And even they were under the persecution of the people who were saying, you're driving on the Sabbath and you shouldn't do that. And who cares about these Gentile people that come in here? We have to observe and we have to obey. And it was really an amazing thing to see a nation, even a secular nation, at least starting to recognize the Sabbath. This week, the news this week is LL Airlines is going to shut down flying on the Sabbath. And you know, part of it is because they are recognizing we're in trouble as a country. And there's this move in Israel to at least observe the Sabbath and to turn back to God. Where is this all going to go? We know it's going to go to total observance of the Sabbath completely in the country. Why? Because Jesus said that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then leave, get out of town, as we've covered in our studies in Revelation. And he says, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight, your day to leave Jerusalem because you see the Antichrist go in and declare that he is God, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Now, why is the nation of Israel? And see, he's talking to people in Israel. He's not talking to the church. Jesus is saying, when you see the Antichrist go in and say that he's God in the temple, commits the abomination of desolation, you Jews, why isn't he telling me what to do in Washington if I'm still here? Why isn't he telling the rest of the church what to do that's in Europe or Africa? Because we're gone. The church is gone, and God is only dealing with the Jews again. This is another verse that supports the rapture, the pre-trib rapture of the church. We're gone. That's why he's not telling us what to do. And he's telling any believing Jew who has opened up the scriptures of this Jewish Messiah, Jesus, and believes him to be a prophet of the Jews, he's saying, you get out of town. But they're going to be observing the Sabbath. And if the Antichrist does it on the Sabbath, they're going to go, man, we're not allowed to run. We're not allowed to run all the way over to the wilderness. It's the Sabbath. And so Jesus is saying, pray it won't be on the Sabbath. They'll be in strict observance again. Verse 15, work shall be done for 6 days, but on the seventh day, it's holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work shall be put to death. And again, what does work mean? You know, the Bible, you know, in the Old Testament law, it never defined work. And that's why over the years, the rabbis go, well, what's work? And so they started creating this elaborate scheme of, you know, if you had a bucket of water that you had to bring water inside your house, if you picked up the bucket, which, you know, it had a handle on, just like buckets today, if you picked up the bucket with the top of your hand, it's not work. If you used your palm, it was work. So if you went like that, that's work. If you go like this, it's not work. You were allowed to go a Sabbath day's journey. And they define, if you take this many steps, you know, this far, you know, today we would said 1.2 miles. But they had so many steps, you could go that far and only that far. But then they started saying, but what if I have to go a little bit further? And so then they elaborated, well, that far from any of your personal effects. So the day before the Sabbath, they would stick something of their personal effects, you know, a half a mile away from their house. And then they could go that many steps from that place. And so, you know, you can imagine why Jews are lawyers today all around the world. It's because they've had thousands of years of having to deal with how we're going to get around all this stuff. And that, again, just shows that if the Gentile church is supposed to be completely compliant to this, what's work? And later on it says, you shall kindle no fire. And that's why Orthodox Jews don't drive their cars, because they turn the key and all of a sudden there's fire inside their cylinders. They kindled it, and so they won't drive their cars. They walk to the nearest synagogue. They don't push the buttons on the elevators. And when we go to Israel, as I've emphasized before, we go to Israel, when we're there on the Sabbath, you're going to have to stop at every floor of the hotels, because they have, if you jump in the wrong elevator, they have a pagan elevator and they have a Jew elevator. And the Jew elevator on the Sabbath, it stops at every floor, so you didn't have to push the button that energizes the relay that causes the little electrical spark to get you from floor to floor. And so you go floor one, floor two, floor three, so you didn't have to do it. But then when you go to flip your switch inside the room, an Orthodox will leave the lights on the day before and leave them on all day so they don't kindle a fire. And so it's just such crazy. Can you imagine living under that, thinking this is what's pleasing God? And God's saying, no, 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 you guys just don't get it. Rest. Rest in me. It's not just this elaborate do's and don'ts. It's, I want you to learn of me. And I think it is worthwhile for us as Christians to set aside a day really primarily thinking about the Lord. Just do it out of just adoration for him. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Verse 17, for in 6 days, a final point I want to make about this, or actually second to the final point, this, Moses is being told to write this by God. And he's writing it when a day is a day. And he's saying, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. Now, as people like Hugh Ross, the false teacher Hugh Ross, you know, who has the ministry Reasons to Believe, who does not believe in the Bible, does not believe in the literal flood of Noah, does not believe in the creation in 6 days. He's leading people astray. And he'll go to Genesis chapter 1 and says, well, days doesn't really mean days here. It means long periods of time. But see, God is writing this. And actually his own finger, the finger of God, wrote the Ten Commandments on the stone, as we're going to see in a little bit. And he wrote down day, and Moses wrote day to Jews who thought it meant day. God could have said, in 6 very long periods of time, I created the heavens and the earth. And because he's not a deceptive God, he would have done that. But he created this earth, this heaven and this earth, in 6 days. And we must trust in that, because otherwise we're twisting the scriptures and making him say something it does not say. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, verse 18, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Can you imagine having been Moses and watching, I don't know how the finger of God did it, but just all of a sudden the stone. And I've always thought, like, limestone, lots of, when we go to Israel, stone everywhere, limestone everywhere. But you know, it says in Exodus 28, verse 17, you shall put settings of stone in it, 4 rows of stones. The first row will be a sardis, a topaz, an emerald. And Jewish tradition has it that it was a precious, and I'm not sure about emerald because I can't find the source that I read this many weeks ago, but it probably was a pure, you know, emerald that he etched the law of God into. It probably was not limestone. Because the Hebrew word there doesn't mean rock limestone. It can mean that or any other precious thing that comes out of the ground. And Hebrew tradition has it that it was a precious stone. Can you imagine coming down? Those things get, you know, broken here. We're going to find out pretty soon. But God's power just etched the Ten Commandments into the first 2 stone tablets. Stone probably being an emerald or something like it. Chapter 32, verse 1 says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, make us gods that shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. This is so much like today. This is so much like when Jesus delayed his coming, the people, the church, you know, quotation mark, church, quote, church. He's delayed his coming. We've been listening to this second coming stuff for generations. It hasn't come. And the people start mocking. Where is the hope of his appearing? And all of a sudden they turn away from any hope in the true and living God, and they start turning towards making things with their hands. Like the Rick Warren Peace Program. Like, I just found out today, or this last week, that this missionary to South Africa that a family in our congregation has been supporting for years, preaching the gospel in South Africa, just wrote them and said, I don't really need any support anymore. I'm now going to go fight AIDS with Rick Warren's church in Africa. So going away from the gospel, now teaching to do it. Now, AIDS is horrible. The effects of AIDS in Africa is unbelievable. Tens of thousands of children are running around with no parents because they partook in immorality and they died. And the children were born into these situations and they have nobody to take care of them. They're living out of the dumps of Kenya and South Africa and everything else. The women, the girls that have no parents are being further accosted by the people. There's horrors happening. But it's because of sin. It's because the gospel hasn't gone there. And so the very solution to the problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we're snuffing out to replace with, you know, man's way of trying to deal with this problem, which is to don't listen to the laws of God, but just use protection and will try and give these drugs to these people to alleviate the suffering while it's happening, and pour billions of dollars to take care of the orphans that are there because of sin and the consequences of it. So come, let's make gods that will go before us, because this Moses has just taken, he's only up there for 30 days. And we know from the Word of God that the presence of God, the cloud by day, the fire by night, was apparently still in the camp. God hadn't moved. But all of a sudden, they need a man. They need some champion of their cause. They don't want to believe in a God they cannot see, so they want to make a God that they can see, something that they feel is tangible. And by the way, this make us gods is the same word in the Hebrew as in the beginning God. And because we do have a triune plural God, it's a very unusual Hebrew word that has singular but also plural meaning. And so we believe in a triune God, but they turned away from the true triune God to make gods with their hands, their own efforts, as we're going to see even Moses alludes to it. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings in verse 2, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons. So, sounds like the guys had earrings, which just shows how messed up they were, and your daughters, and bring them to me. With very little resistance, Aaron says, okay, let's do it. And so they're taking the value, the work. You know, how did they get the gold? Well, it was partially given to them by the Egyptians, but partially by their labors. They're willing to take the wealth that they achieved with their labors and turn it into something that they can worship other than God. And, you know, Aaron, why didn't he resist them? Because if you really think about it, the entire crowd had gone, yes, yes, you know, Moses, we don't know if he's ever going to come back. Let's get us a God that'll take us back to Egypt. And Aaron, if Aaron would have said, stay true to God, what do you think would have happened? He would have been maligned. What do you mean? Like, stay true to God. We don't know about him. We don't have any assurance. We need something that we can see. So all the people broke off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool. See, he's down with the people while Moses is being told by God Aaron's going to be the high priest. Is God aware that Aaron is doing this down there? Yes, he is, because he knows all things. But he also knows that Aaron's going to realize that he's sinned. And he's therefore going to repent. And you know, a sinner that's repented is a lot more trustworthy than a self-righteous person who doesn't think he needs to repent. And a lot of times we've got to keep that in mind. That, you know, the church sometimes kicks out people, well, you had a really bad past. But that person, if they truly repented, is going to be more committed to God, because he who is forgiven much loves much and is dependable. But he's the one doing this. He's the one that's making this golden calf. And he received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it with an engraving tool and made it a molten calf. Then he said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, we know that when he fashioned it, because Moses burns it and it turns to ash, and gold doesn't turn to ash, but the way they would make things, just like the tabernacle was made, is he whittled a wooden calf, and then they clad it with gold. They put over it gold, because you need to be able to carry your God. If you're going to make your God, you don't want to make it so heavy you can't carry it. A solid gold calf would have been pretty heavy. So they got to make this so that they can carry it. And the people had no commitment to the real God. But up until then, they're Israelites. Up until then, they've seen the 10 plagues of Egypt, they've seen manna, they've seen water, they've seen all this stuff. But yet they don't really have a heart for God. They don't really love him. They quickly abandon him. If somebody were to be watching, wait a second, they're saved. How could these say they're Christians? How could they do that? Because they weren't Christians. Because they were just going along for the ride. They were going along because God was blessing them, because he's the God of water. He's the God of manna. He's the God to get me out of slavery with Egypt. He's not my God. He's not the God I will love and adore no matter where he takes me. He's the God I will be with even though he takes longer than I think he should in delivering me of whatever problem. And that's true salvation. It's a salvation who believes in the true and living God no matter what is happening in this world. And there's few people that have that salvation. That when you want to classify the millions in the church today, when hard times come, we're going to find out how many start making a golden calf. And it's going to be a lot of them. And the true church cannot be shaken by, wow, what happened to them? It's natural. A lot of people are going along for the ride. And they don't really have that love for Jesus because we're fickle. And a lot of the gospel that's been preached has been a watered-down gospel, as we've emphasized many times before. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." To the Lord. And it's all capitalized in your translations, if you're using a translation, because that means it's Yahweh. We're going to feast to Yahweh. In other words, they used all the lingo of it being Christian. All the God lingo. And they rose up early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They did all the religious offerings. They did everything. Showed up to church at time, had the Jesus bumper sticker on, raised their hands in worship time, did, you know, tithe, gave money to missions, went on a mission trip to Mexico, did everything except believe in God. And they're worshiping a different God because even in their mind, they're worshiping it for, I'm working for my salvation, because they don't have that simple, trusting faith in Jesus as their Savior. There's some in the midst of the church that really have that mindset. And the true church might have a hard time knowing that because we can't look into the minds of what's really driving and motivating people. Just an example of our day. This is a craze all over the country and actually the world. It's called the Church, this is the title, and I was going to make this a handout last week, but I ran out of time. Church Rolls with U2 Rock. Now, U2 is a rock group out of England. And they used to sit down and read the Bible, from what I understand, but then the group decided, you know, we're not going to let this book divide our band. And now Bono, who goes around the world, you know, as a champion of ambassador of the world, is just a rock star. All he is a rock star. Churches all over the world are worshiping the Eucharist now. The Eucharist is that little wafer that the Catholics say that they turn into the literal body of Jesus. And they're doing, it's called a U2charist service. They rock and roll, and you know, young people rocking and rolling, worshiping a wafer as being their, you know, a piece of Jesus, waiting for some miracle to happen, and just, you know, hey, it's cool. Hey, church is rock and roll. Rock and roll in a wafer. And people go, how could this happen? These are supposedly Christian churches. It's back to Exodus. It's the same thing. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Now we're going to, this, you know, goes on from here. How come God said Moses brought him out? Didn't he bring him out? Yes, he brought it out. He knew he brought the people of Israel out, but he's saying this for a reason that we're going to see developing here in the story. And so God looked down and he saw the corruption. And you know, this is comforting to me. Because he had every right to say, "I am done." And he's going to actually tell Moses, "I'm done. I'm done with them." He had every right to do that. He had every right to tell us, "I'm done. I'm done with you, Kevin. I mean, you've been a Christian for 32 years and you're still thinking like that. And you're still doing this and you're still doing that." And I mean, people, "Wow, what are you doing, Kevin, that he should be done with you?" Anything, any sin, any bad thought, anything is he should be done with me. But he's not done with me. And we shouldn't be running around doing idolatry and stuff like that. But God is that patient. See, God is that patient that he still decided to use them. And why? Because he made a promise to Abraham. And that's so clear in the scriptures. He said, I am going to use your descendants, Abraham. There, a lot of times in history, they're not going to be worthy of it. And in fact, people say that the nation of Israel over in Israel today cannot possibly be there as a result of a divine act of God, because look at how bad they've been. And you know what, though? Ezekiel 36 says that exact thing. If you read Ezekiel 36, verses 19 through 26, you'll find out that God says, I didn't bring you back because you're back to being worshiping of me. I brought you back because I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because the nations of the world are going, wow, these Jews, they're supposed to have their God, and their God can't even give them a land. And because they're defaming my name by saying, I can't keep a promise, I'm bringing you back in. But don't think it's because you guys are spiritual. So for us to see Israel in there, you know, glorifying homosexuality just like us pagan Americans, glorifying abortion just like us pagan Americans, glorifying divorce just like us pagan Americans, all the stuff that they're doing, we say, how could that possibly be God bringing back his chosen people because of his promises? And they're about to have a revival because the nations are going to try and destroy them. They will see God intervene on their behalf because of his promise to them, not because they deserve to not be destroyed, but because of their promise, his promise to them, and then they will have revival, as Ezekiel goes on to say. So they've turned aside and said, you know, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, verse 9, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, was it possible for God to do that? Ask yourself. He's saying, Moses, they don't deserve to live. So you just move off to the side a little bit and then let me nuke them. That's really what he's saying. Just let me nuke them. I'll start over with you because they're bad. Now, it's really not possible for God to do that, because in Genesis chapter 49, he had the blessing of Jacob to his 12 sons. And he received from God a blessing to Judah. The Messiah is going to come through you. He had a blessing to the tribe of Dan and Asher and Naphtali and Joseph and Benjamin. And all of them received a blessing from God that was into perpetuity into the future. Now, what tribe was Moses of? Levi. If he wipes everybody but Moses, what tribe is left? Levi. Is there a chance for the Messiah to come through Judah? No. God would have violated his promise that he prophesied through Jacob in the blessing to his 12 sons. He's not planning on doing it. He's playing out this for our benefit to show us, I should destroy them. See, the argument is what Moses is going to use is, oh God, they're not that bad. Don't snuff them. That's not his argument. The argument that Moses gives back to God, which is really for our benefit, is, God, if you do that, your promises that you made are broken. And if you break your promises, then the nations of the world will say, you can't keep your promises. And so this section of Scripture is God ordained for us to fully understand that his promises are irrevocable when they're a promise. That while we are faithless, he is faithful. He will accomplish everything he's promised. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord in verse 11 through 14. Pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you, not me, which you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, which is Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have given of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever, which applies to today, by the way. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, there's a doctrine which is gaining in popularity. It's called the openness doctrine, or the limited foreknowledge of God doctrine, which says that because we're moral creatures that have our moral choice, because God can't possibly know the future, because if he knows the future, he knows what I'm going to do, and if he knows what I'm going to do, absolutely knows what I'm going to do, then I don't have a choice to do what I'm going to do. Does everybody understand that? It's kind of the opposite of Calvinism. And so they will use the scripture to see right there, God was going to nuke them, and then he's changed his mind because Moses gave him some counsel. If you look at scripture that way, then who's really God in this scenario? Moses, because he knows more than God. Because he actually reminded God of a promise that he made. God, oh yeah, Moses, I didn't think about what the Egyptians would say. And how ludicrous that is. But we have to, it seems that way by the text, but we have to understand God knows. He's playing this out for our benefit, for us to know he cannot go back on his promises. And the open doctrine, God does absolutely know what's going on, but he does allow us to have our free decisions. We're going to be the ones responsible. It's a great debate, and people that go to colleges want to sit there and write their books and debate it and stuff, but let's just summarize it this way. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will have everlasting life. If you reject Jesus Christ, you will suffer eternal life separated from God in the lake of fire, and it will be your fault. That's as simple as it gets. And yet we have the choice to make. He commands us to obey his word and to walk holy as he is holy. He wants us to do it, but you know what? We have the ability to tell him no. Does God know when and where and how we're going to tell him no? Yes. Is he making us obey and making us not obey? No. But he's in charge, and he can keep track of billions of people and the direction of history and the direction of societies, even though we have the free will, because he's an infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing God, and he's got his act together, and we don't. But he wants us to serve him. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hands, and the tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God. So the stone tablet was the work of God. That must have been quite the deal. Just etched out of an emerald, whatever it was, and he wrote was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he, Moses, said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." Rock music in the church. Singing everything but God. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand, and he broke them on the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Drink the ash of the wood of the calf while the gold settled into whatever, the dirt or wherever it was burned. And so he burned their God. Isn't that terrible? It's amazing to me that people will worship gods and yet you could take them and just grab them and throw them in the fire and crunch them. Oh, you took my God. If I can take your God and burn your God, it ain't no God. And, they can't take our God. They can't burn our God. There's no place on this earth they can destroy Christianity, but there's religions of the world, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Islamists. Everybody has their little gods, except Christians who have a big God right here in our heart. And they can't take that away, and they can't put him back on the cross, and they can't stick him in a grave because he's in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back, and nobody can mess with that. And Christianity stands alone in that. And that is the truth, and it is what we can hold on to, and we must not go the way of the world in abandoning this gospel, because our Lord Jesus, when he went up on the mountain, when he went to heaven, he left us a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preach this truth to all the nations of the world, and I am with you till the end of the age. And I am watching the church abandon this message, abandon the hope, because they feel like, he's delayed his coming. Let's help him out and set up the kingdom by our good works. And we have to resist joining that. We'll pick up here. I was wanting to get through the rest of the story, but there's really not time to tonight. We'll pick it up here. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I love you, and I pray that, God, we could just keep our trust in you as the world is increasingly looking for things other than the hope of the resurrection and the hope of our Lord Jesus' return. They're losing that hope, Lord, and we want to keep it and let it grow strong and burn on our hearts until the day you call us home. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and pray, or sing this worship song.
Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Lord, we lift up your name. With our hearts full of praise, be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is our coming King. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is our coming King. Lord, we lift up your name.
Lord, we lift up your name.
With our hearts full of praise.
With our hearts full of praise.
Be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest. Lord, we lift up your name.
Lord, we lift up your name.
With our hearts full of praise.
With our hearts full of praise.
Be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest.